the North Sound Church. You can be opening up your Bibles or turning on your device to Acts chapter 20 this morning. And before we dive in, just wanted to let you know, it had a really weird combination of events between last night and this morning. Last night turned out to be one of those nights, if you've got kids, especially the little ones, where they sort of take turns waking you up at intervals through the night. So we had Josiah, one of our sons, you know, come in about every 2 hours through the night. It was a bloody nose. There was a bad dream. There was the I'm feeling scared coming into our room, wanting just some help or some comfort. So we did that. And then our other new young child would sort of wake us up in between those slots. So they just wanted to make sure that we were really bright-eyed this morning for service. And along with that, you know, I do like Starbucks. I do buy Starbucks. And, you know, Starbucks is known for its consistency and the amazing standard of service and quality products they have. I went this morning, though, and I bought a 16-ounce drip coffee. And I do that probably once or twice a week. And when I got back this morning, I was wanting to work on the sermon a little bit more. I took a sip of that thing. I took another sip. I said, man, that's strong. Now, if you guys drink their brewed coffee, you know it's strong anyway.
Right.
But really, when I was tasting this, it tasted like I was drinking a 16-ounce espresso. I don't know what had happened at the store, but basically they made coffee that was somewhere between 5 to 10 times stronger than their normal drip. And I didn't really figure it out until about 4 or 5 drinks in, until I diluted it with hot water. I filled it up halfway with hot water, and that got it to be a strong cup of coffee. So I didn't get any sleep last night, and I'm extremely badly wired on caffeine. So if you have to, like, send the ushers up to just take me on a stretcher right after I collapse after the sermon, don't freak out. I actually am okay, but I'm in a really weird place this morning. So forgive me for that. It's all circumstantial to the Word of God. Acts chapter 20. By the way, the last two sermons have mentioned the story about Eutychus falling asleep during Paul's sermon. And what we wanted to do this week is just go ahead and open up all the windows and make it a little cold in here. That way you guys wouldn't have to worry about falling asleep during one of my sermons. Because nobody wants that, right? Nobody wants that. All right, let's read together. We're going to look at Acts chapter 20. And if you could skip down to verse 13 with me. I want to work through this passage a little bit more this morning. So start reading with me in verse 13. Chapter 20, it says this. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and then went to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Now, one thing I want to mention here is I just want you to look at those first few verses there and think about, look at the style of the writing. Okay, we're going to get just a little bit academic just for a minute. Look at the style of the writing. If you look at those verses, you'll notice something there. Whoever is writing this is being extremely detailed and specific. Very specific. In fact, they're giving you times and dates, and they're giving you specific cities and places. They're even telling you at times whether the workers that were traveling together were traveling by boat or on foot. I mean, they're being very detailed here. And what I want to put before you, as some of you are new to the Bible, you're around your Bible, or if you're a believer like me, you're always wrestling with your Bible. That's a way of life. It's a part of it. One of the things that I find really, really fascinating in here is that the Bible claims to be 100% historically accurate and to be God's word. And if you look at the way that's written, the way that first part is written, it's written very much like a journal. You notice that? It's kind of written like a traveler's log. Like if you were to take a vacation or go on a trip, and maybe you were just wanting to write a blog electronically, you're writing in a journal, but they're being really specific about places and times and days. The next day we went here, and then the next day, and then we waited a few days, and then went on foot. You know, I want to put out there, just because something is detailed doesn't prove that it's true, that it actually happened. We know that. But what I want to say is that it lends credibility to the Bible, because it's putting the Bible and it's putting what this person is writing into specific places in corroboration with cities that actually existed at that time, and they're verified archaeologically. There's no question among secular or Christian scientists that when they go and do the research on these places and times and cities mentions, they find nothing that is contradictory to what history has said in terms of times, places, people even. And so again, it doesn't prove that the Bible's true, but you got to ask yourself, if you're going to go out there and basically just say, I don't believe in God, therefore the Bible is not true, you've got to ask yourself, what was this writer, why was he so specific? What's your explanation as to why he was writing this passage in this account? The Bible claims that it was Luke, traveling with Paul, who wrote this journal's log. But I want you to see how detailed the Bible is. For me, it lends credibility when I read. It helps build my belief rather than tear it down, regardless of what people say. Because you can say, I don't believe in the Bible, and that's okay for people to have that opinion. It's our right. But it doesn't explain why did people write this thing. You see, you can take away something and say, that's not true, but you haven't provided any other explanation or alternative as to why this writer wrote this. And so I leave that question with you. The Bible's detailed. It's set in an archaeological setting that gives it a lot of credibility. Historians don't argue over that part of the Bible. Now, whether Jesus was God's son, that's a whole other conversation. The other thing here that we're not going to touch on deeply today, but I want to mention, is what I want you to see is that when Paul and his workers, basically when they get together, they get to Miletus. Miletus is a city that's a port city, and it's about 30 miles away from Ephesus, okay? And so what Paul does is he knows that if he goes to Ephesus and gets involved in the fellowship there, he's never going to be able to leave on time. It's like in this fellowship, when you tell your wife, or she tells you, hey, honey, I'm just going to run back in the fellowship hall. I just need to let somebody know something, then I'll be right back. You're like, no, honey, don't go. I may never see you again. When you get around that loving fellowship of believers, Paul knew if he went to Ephesus, man, he was never going to get out of there in an afternoon, just like we don't here. But the thing was, is he wanted to get to Jerusalem in a timely way because he wanted to be able to celebrate Pentecost, which is a specific day of the year on the calendar. And the reason he was going to Jerusalem was because he wanted to bring a financial gift that he had collected from all of the churches in Achaia, Galatia, and Macedonia in Greece. He collected a benevolent gift to give to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem to help them because they were starving to death because there was a famine. So he wanted to get there by the day of Pentecost because that's when all of the Jews would be coming to Jerusalem for this huge migratory festival. And he wanted to bestow this big loving gift from all of the non-Jews to the Jewish Christians and blow them away with love between two different ethnicities. So that's why he wants to get there. But he knows if he goes to Ephesus, he'll never make it. So he meets with the elders in Miletus. And the one thing that I want to say about this idea of elders today, we're going to get into this in the next couple weeks about what that is more fully, but I want to provide something here that may not stand out from the scriptures. I don't know what you think about when you think of the word elder. I mean, straight Greek, basically, elder just means old man. Okay? It's a real simple word. It doesn't really have any other attachments in the Greek. But what I want you to notice here is that, think about the chronological time here that's going on. Paul planted this new church in Ephesus in about 54 AD. He planted Ephesus, the church, newly in 54 AD. Historians can accurately understand through different texts, this text and other texts, that Paul was meeting here where we're reading in 58 AD. We know through Paul's own writing in the scriptures, he told everybody in his letters that he'd stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. So he gets there in 54 AD. He stays, he plants the church, he lives in and among the people for 3 years, he tells us in his own writing, and then he leaves there 3 years later and begins a small regional tour of other churches, and this Miletus visit is part of that, and that's in 58 AD. Do you notice that Paul is calling together a group of elders from Ephesus 4 years later? I don't know what you think about when you think about what an elder is, who they should be, what qualifies them to be an elder, whether they should be paid or whatever else. There's all these other things that fit into eldership. But one thing I want you to notice here is that these elders could not have become believers in Christ for more than 3.5 years. These elders that Paul appointed and recognized, he's the one who did it, it was by his hand, could not have been Christ believers for more than 3.5 years. Now, they may have been Jews, so maybe they had faith in God for longer than that, but they weren't actually Christians for any more than 3.5 years. Now, I don't know what your perception of an elder is, but that blows my mind. I'll leave that on the table. Should give us some good questions and things to think about as we have those discussions for our young church here. All right, let's move on. Let's look at the meat here. I want you to look at Paul's words as he begins to speak with the elders. So let's pick it up again in verse 17. Chapter 20, verse 17. Luke continues to write here, and it says, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church." There's that aspect. "When they arrived, he said to them, 'You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. Although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews, you know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." We're going to take some time in Acts 20 in the second half of this book because this is Paul's farewell speech to this church. He's pretty confident that as he says goodbye, he's never going to see these elders again. And we could understand that this group of people were probably people that he had been working with intimately and quite a lot. And so as he approaches this speech and gets to Miletus, those elders in that group may not know it yet. And we're going to get to that later in the next few weeks. But he knows, he's pretty confident that he's never going to see these believers again. And so this is what shapes what he says. And the reason why it's important is because it's kind of like Paul's last will and testament to believers. You know, if you're never going to see a dear friend again, prayerfully it's not in the deathbed, but what do you say to them? What do you share with them? You choose your words carefully, right? You say the things that are the nearest, the dearest, the most personal, and also whatever it is that you cherish the most, that you value the most, that you want to pass on to them. You want them to remember and be impressed, not in a showmanship way, but just impress upon them specific things. And so as we read what Paul's saying in these verses to come, remember, he's telling these Christians the most important things in his entire life. The things that he wants them to cling on to long after Paul's going to be martyred 10 years from this year. He's going to be beheaded and killed. But at this point, he says, hold on to these things. Be reminded of these things. So let's take a look at them. You know, if you look there in verse 18, he says, "You know how I lived. You know how I lived." He doesn't take time in this speech to be like, "Hey, let me tell you about the things that I did. Let me verify or sort of recount the things that I did." He said, "You know, I don't have to tell you that stuff." Why? Because you know my way of life. You know someone's way of life when you live with, in, and among them, not when you lead them from a distance. You know someone's life when you live with, live in, and among them. The good, the bad, the ugly. And Paul says, you know about my life. You know the way I lived. You don't need to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 1:12, he says, now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we've conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationship with you, in holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to the grace of God. Again, him writing in a different place. You know how we lived. You know what we were about. I want to talk about three spheres of life, because these Christians knew Paul intimately, and I want to drive at why. Why could he say, you know my way of life, rather than let me remind you and tell you all about it? Three spheres of life. The first sphere of life is the private life. The private life. We all have a private life. A private life is the life that you share with yourself, and if you're spiritual, you share it with God or a God. Everyone has this aspect of their life. But essentially, it's only known to you, and if you're a believer or a spiritual-minded person, it's known between you and a higher power. And we all have this. And essentially, a lot of our private life is actually pretty secretive. But when we talk about secretive lives, it really doesn't have a very good like stereotype or connotation, right? Kind of think about bad things or secrets that we keep. And there is that. But when it comes to the private life, I want to share something that Christ taught us about a private life that's not something to be ashamed of or hide from, but that actually is so pleasing to God that he wants us to participate in it so that he can abundantly reward us. I'm not here this morning to talk about secret habits that we should give up. I'm here to point out that the Lord himself said in Matthew 6, why don't you go ahead and turn over there, Matthew chapter 6, he talked about a secret life, or secret deeds, in this private life that we already have, and he wanted to shape it and instruct it for us to make it pleasing to God. Rather than it being a life that's private, that's designed to essentially fulfill our own happiness at all cost, he says, I want to give to you ideas and instructions about a private life that will greatly please your Father in heaven and will cause him to pour out blessing on you. If you look in Matthew chapter 6, he says the same phrase in three places. Look at 6:4. 6:4, he says, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Now skip down just a little bit further to verse 6 of chapter 6. But when you pray, go into your room. Close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Skip down further in chapter 6 to verse 18. So that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. You see, Jesus, in early on in his ministry, taught about the private life. And he said, you can use your private life rather than hide secrets that bring you shame. He said, I can offer you and I want to teach you a way where you can use your private life to cherish your relationship with God and serve your neighbor. Because you look at the three things that he's talking about that should be done in secret, but that God, who's unseen, will reward. The first one is giving to the needy, helping the poor. The second one is your prayer life. And the third one is the spiritual discipline of fasting, which Jesus never requires of anybody, but he says if you want to, you'll be rewarded. But what does he say about all three of those aspects of private life? They ought to be unseen. People should not know about it. You shouldn't tell other people about it. Why? Because if you're a Christian, that's between you and the Father. And you don't need anyone to see it or witness it. The private life has a reward. and a potential and a blessing that God wants to give us. So sphere number one is the private life. We know that Paul had a rich private life. Spiritually rich private life. It's one of the reasons why he says this phrase in Philippians 4:9, you don't need to turn there. He says this phrase again related. He says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. He said, you will have seen the deeds that I did. He said, but you're also going to see things in me. Where do you think the power comes from to see things in people? It comes from the powerful private life. The private life of prayer. The private life of charity and benevolence that nobody knows about. And if you so choose freely with no obligation to fast, you can add that to that work. But Paul says, you've seen this in me. In other words, this private spiritual life has formed me and shaped me, and it's the foundation. The second sphere of life that we all know quite well is the public sphere. So we just talked about private. Jesus addresses the private. We know that Jesus would go off into lonely and solitary places and pray all by himself with not even his disciples there. But now let's talk about the private life. You see, the public life, sorry. The private life is just you, or it's just you and God. The public life is when you're meeting or you're in front of or you're gathering with people beyond 15 or 20 people. It's a small crowd and bigger. Gatherings beyond 15 people, even 50 plus, like our fellowship here. You see, there's a public life, and it serves a wonderful function for our fellowship because we love to be together in small ways and in large ways. And we see Jesus teaching and administering and loving huge groups of people, right? He does that throughout the Gospels. As you read them, you notice crowds were following. He would live and work in and among large groups of people, 50 plus, sometimes hundreds, sometimes even thousands. And Jesus didn't turn necessarily those crowds away. He moved in and around them and among them. The problem, though, is when public life replaces private life. That's the great danger. And it comes about through the Sunday Christian life. When you're a believing person, I'm not talking about people who are learning about Christianity, that's different. You explore on you in your own way, on your terms with other people. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who are Christians. When the public life, the Sunday Christian, replaces the private life, then there's something artificial there. Something's lost. Something is hollow. Something is veneer. Something is superficial. Something is plastic. That doesn't mean that a large gathering is bad. It says nothing about a large gathering. Large gatherings are great. But what it says is that one is never meant to replace the other. It can never replace it. If you do, then you're missing out on the life that Christ intended, particularly that private life. Don't get me wrong, I love a good Sunday gathering or a big, big devotional where we get a bunch of people together. I don't know about you guys, but when I get together in bigger groups, there's something that happens on one side of the coin. And that is that my conversations with people get restricted. I don't know what your guys' experience is. I find in big gatherings, in large groups, probably the longest conversation that I can have with one person is about 5 minutes before another friend comes up and says hi, or someone wants to just talk, whatever else, or my kid is grabbing my leg, you know, whatever it might be. The longest conversation usually that I can have in a big group is about 5 minutes. When I think about the quality of the conversation, how deep can I go with somebody in 5 minutes? How intimate can I be? How confidential of a conversation can we have in that setting? I mean, maybe I'm more flaky and superficial than you folks. I don't know. But I find that my conversation and fellowship is different in a large group, in and among many Christians, versus smaller groups. It's a totally different kind of fellowship. It doesn't mean that I can't have a good conversation with somebody, but I find week in, week out, those talks are totally different. I find most often that my Sunday talks or large group talks are, let's catch up. How is your week? How are things going at work? How are your kids? How are you doing? These are great questions and great conversation, but it's not the whole spiritual picture. Are you with me? There's a benefit that comes from meeting all together. But what I want to emphasize is that there's also something lost if that's the only fellowship you're getting. Something is lost. Something is incomplete and unwhole in your spiritual life.
Come on, man.
The reason I'm bringing up the private spiritual life, which is between you and God, and I'm bringing up the public life, which is large group meetings, is because I want to draw these two end caps, these two bookends, these two polar parts of something, to put the most emphasis on the personal life. Okay? So on one end of the spectrum, you've got private life. It's just you, or it's just you and God, depending on what your faith is. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you've got the public life, which is, you know, people that know you, they're around you in large meetings, large groups, work, church, school, whatever else. What I want to park on for the rest of our time this morning is the personal life. There's three P's here: private, personal, public. Now, I don't know about your guys' backgrounds and traditions. I've been a part of many different churches, lots of different denominations and traditions. And what I've seen is that for the most part, what you find is Christians in general put all their emphasis on the public life. It's show up on the right day, be a part of that big gathering, and then really very little private, personal time or life spiritually. One of the things that I love about our fellowship is that I feel like there's a great strength and a great tradition in valuing the private spiritual life. I feel like we discuss and we have a part of our culture, quiet times, prayer times, being in your Bible personally. Don't rely on Sunday sermons, but include them to help you in your personal and private study. One of the things, though, that I've seen that lacks is the personal life. The personal life is the gatherings and the quality time that people spend in groups of anywhere from 2 people to 15 people. Okay? We talked about you alone with God. We talked about 20, 50 plus people. Now we're talking about the in-between space of 2 Christians, somewhere up to 15 Christians. And it's in this space where I believe spiritually Christianity is suffering deeply. Turn over to John chapter 1 for a minute. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, start reading with me in verse 37. Verse 37. Now, the Bible here is going to use the word disciples, and what it's talking about here with these two disciples is disciples of John the Baptist. They're not disciples of Jesus yet, okay? So just kind of clarify that in your mind. Verse 37. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Verse 39. "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. What a cool story. Unbelievably simplistic. I mean, literally the most dumbed down story you could possibly read. Two guys are interested in hanging out with another guy, and they start following him. He says, hey, what do you want? Basically, why are you following me? You're already disciples of John. Why are you following me? And then they don't even answer, you notice. They don't answer his question. They just say, hey, where are you staying? It's almost like they just wanted to get a meal, maybe. I don't know. What does Jesus do to call his first disciples? He leaves his private life. He doesn't eject it. He now adds personal life to his incredible private life. Remember, Jesus' private life, 40 days in the desert fasting, dealing with the temptation of Satan. He's got an incredible private life, and he's had that with the Father. Now what is he doing? He's inviting men into his home. Where does most personal life take place? In the home. Not all personal life, but most of it. What is Jesus' example on how to call disciples into your life and move from being a private spiritual person, you're happy with your relationship with God and you don't need to do anything else, to I'm going to invite two people into my house and I'm actually going to let them hang out with me all day, the scripture says. Do you see Jesus' incredibly simple method here? His power for making disciples moves from his incredible private life with the Father as a foundation. And now as soon as you invite people into your home, it's not a private thing anymore. You're inviting them into the personal life. So you see, he doesn't say, come with me with the crowd. He says, come in my house and stay with me. What did he do? He spent a ton of quality time in the home with them all day, this passage says. What's the effect or the result? They never stopped following him from that day forward. Wow. Jesus is highlighting and emphasizing the personal life. The gatherings and the power and the meetings of 2 people to 15 people. You see, the Bible is full of metaphors of this space and number. The Trinity, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit is 3. That's what the Bible is calling the perfect community. Families start with a mother and a father, 2 people. What happened when God created Adam? He said, you need a helper. I'm going to give you a partner, Eve, 2 people. What did Jesus do when he sent men out to go and do the work? Go in twos. Yes, there were 72 of them all together at the time, but what did he do? He sent them out in twos. These numbers are huge. Here's what we can do. We could say, well, that's not really what I prefer. I prefer this to look this way, or I prefer big meetings, or I prefer my private relationship with God. Or we could say, well, this is what increases Sunday attendance, or this is what makes a stronger church, or this or that. The question is what did Jesus do? What did he do? If you read through your 4 Gospels, what you will see affirmatively, without question, in distinction, is that Jesus spent the majority, the overwhelming majority of his special quality time with people numbering between 2 disciples and 12 disciples. You'll see him teaching and spending time in crowds, but as Robert Coleman's book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, highlights for us so well, the majority of his time was spent with people gathering in numbers of 2 to 12. Now, if you hear a book title that says The Master Plan of Evangelism, you might be thinking, okay, is this someone's gimmick scheme on how to go knock on people's doors really effectively? No. The premise of the book is look at the way Jesus spent his time and look at who he spent it with. And the people that he spent it with were close disciple friends. And he lived with them and among them, just like Paul talked about. You know my way of life. He was imitating Jesus the Master. Sometimes we think about groups of twos and threes or 12. We think about it as just some sort of fast-track program for a leadership program. It's really popular. What I'm trying to get at, though, is that Jesus was modeling the church before the church was actually even born. When he was spending time with the 12, eating, breaking bread together, praying with them, traveling with them, staying at home, what do you think that is? It's pre-church. You see, the church was born in Acts chapter 1 and 2. But what's Jesus doing? He's modeling church before it was actually born. Before the bride came down the aisle, the church is the bride of Christ. What's he doing? How is he doing it? He's spending it in high amounts of quality time with anyone from 2 to 12 disciples. It wasn't just a leadership program. It was literally the definition of what church ought to look like. Church ought to look like groups of twos and threes, up to 12, maybe 15, gathering together for the majority of their personal life and loving Christ together. And it's exactly what Jesus did. It's crystal clear. Every gathering and every size, the private Christian life, the public life, and the personal life, they all serve a purpose. This is not a matter of that's right and that's wrong. This is a matter of what do we want to emphasize as a fellowship? I'm leaving that question out there. I'm just saying, though, when you look at Jesus' patterns and examples, he put an incredible emphasis on groups of 2 to 12. I think there's power there. I want to mention that when you get into smaller gatherings, and the smaller gatherings are more consistent, in other words, it's not happenstance. You don't just sort of run into your friend, have coffee once a month. But when you get into these groups of 2 and 3, and maybe even up to 12, you start to benefit from certain things that you don't get from other sizes. One of them is just intimacy. You see, with one friend or two friends, close friends together, I'm pretty willing to be a lot more open about my private life. The good private life and my bad private life. I don't do that on Sundays, just so you know. And it's not just because there's a recording device right here. Right? But in groups of 2 to 3, I would say much more willing to participate in the community life that Christ exemplified. Why? I can be intimate with 2 to 3 people because part of it is I know it's going to be confidential. There's an understanding between close friends or people who have a relationship or a training relationship where you're not going to tell this to somebody else unless I asked you to. So in that confidential setting, all of a sudden you've opened up a level of intimacy that you don't get right here with this. And it's huge. In that setting, you get to be vulnerable. You can choose to open up. Have you guys ever been, you've been part of an email thread or a group text, and you type or punch in your reply real quick and then you send it? And then what you meant to do was to send it to one person that was in the thread of the group text, and you realize you sent it to everybody. That moment of panic, you're like, oh boy, that was not meant to be for everybody. There's a trust. There's an intimacy. There's a kind of confidentiality that you can have in smaller groups. And we can't let that fall by the wayside as a secondary or sort of kind of good thing to add to a large gathering. It is a must. It's an essential. One of the reasons why is because this is, just like you saw in John 1, that's how Jesus called people to be Christians. I mean, yeah, he preached and taught, and some believed, but when we start talking about disciple making, both before people become disciples and after they become believers and they want Jesus to be Lord and they start following him, where do you think transformation takes place? You see, you start transforming each other's lives. I'm not talking about a leader to a non-leader. I'm talking about any Christian who's willing to meet consistently in groups of two and three during the week. That's where transformation starts to take place. Amen. You see, Jesus was discipling and transforming those first two men before they actually really had full faith in him. Because he spent the whole day with them in his home. They were transformed by him. And that happened, one of the key ingredients was because it was a small group. As a church, we can't let this slip away. We can't let any other kind of meeting or gathering replace the transformative power that happens in these smaller meetings. And frankly, they don't happen very much, probably in our church, it's my guess. People's lives are busy. There's a lot going on. But what are we missing without them? When you get to the groups of 12 to 15, you know, house church, cell group size, whatever else, there's also needs that are being met there that can't be met in a large fellowship, and also obviously don't get met in a private sphere either. You know, in a group of 12 to 15, that's basically like a large family with some very close friends or a household. It's a very natural size. And in that size, you find enough variety within the group that you can find people that you click with. Because frankly, even in a group of two or three, you may not really click with them, and that's okay. But in that 12 to 15, like in a family, there's closeness. You still have some intimacy, yet there's enough variety to where you can be close to different people and have different people that you're closer to, and that's totally okay. And also, that family as a group of 12, they can practically meet each other's needs way better than someone has a need and then we post it on Facebook and say, hey, can anybody in this huge group meet that need? That frankly just doesn't work the bigger you get. But when you're in that group of 12 to 15 and you're making that commitment to be and meet together in that size, you start meeting these practical needs. And a beautiful thing happens. It's called the love of Christ being displayed and other people see it. Other people see it. It's powerful. Now, Paul talked about, I served the Lord. Let's look over back in Acts for a minute. Bring this in for a landing. Back to Acts chapter 20. Verse 19 of chapter 20, Paul wrote there, let's just read it again. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. He says, I served the Lord. He says, I served the Lord before he even says, even I preached to you. The man of God, Paul, as he reminds the Ephesians what he was about service. Service. When you serve, he says, with great humility, it means you take on the service that is not glamorous. There's a sort of glamour that happens in public serving. Christ said, do it in secret. Don't let necessarily others know. Have service be about in who you are. And do it with humility, which means you're willing to take on unfun tasks. And you're willing for it to go unknown by anybody else. And you do it with a cheerful heart somehow. God bless you people who can do that. It's a joke. Menial tasks are not fun. We don't rush to them. And yet the kingdom of God is built on such humility. Okay, he says in verse 20, I did not hesitate. I did not hesitate to preach anything to you that would be profitable to you, another translation says. Profitable to you or helpful to you versus simply pleasing to you. You see, there's all kinds of teachers and preachers and sermon writers and podcasters who write and teach and preach pleasing messages. They know how to please a crowd. And it's still spiritual. I'm not saying it's sort of heretical or anti-Christ. I'm just saying if those things are about pleasing people and not pleasing God, we've lost our way. You see, when Paul says, I didn't hesitate to preach what would be profitable or helpful, it means that he's willing to say things in relationship that contradict or go against what somebody else believes or is currently doing. And a person is willing to do that for their profit. They're actually willing to put the friendship on the line to tell the truth. And when you're serving people rather than serving God, like Paul's talking about, you're not willing to say hard things because you care too much about what they think about you and the friendship. And Paul says, more so to the Christians, I did not hesitate to tell you what would help you. At times I would encourage you and build you up. At other times I would correct you. Do you have an attitude when you're in conversation with believers and non-Christians about faith, about the Bible? Are you able to put the relationship on the line to tell the truth? Or are you too afraid of what they're going to think? Paul says, I didn't hesitate. That doesn't mean blast people, but it means that your faith must have an aspect of it to where you can put the truth out there if it's slightly unpleasant. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to read a scripture to you. You think about the word service, and you think about Jesus Christ. Luke 14:11 is really, really helpful. Luke 14:11 says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The question is, how do you want God to be acting in your life? Like, what part do you want God to be doing? Do you want God to be doing the exalting part in your life? Or do you want him to be doing the humbling part in your life? You see, you have free choice. If you're willing to humiliate yourself in the positive way, which means I consider other people more important than myself, if you're willing to do that, then God promises here, I'll exalt you. But if you're not willing to do that, he says, I'm going to have to go ahead and humiliate you myself. And he'll do that work for you. Now, he's a loving father, so it's not spiteful. It's all to build you up and make you more like Christ. But still, when you get humiliated by God, it's just not fun. No. He says, I give you the choice. If you will humble yourself, then I will be focused on the work of building you up and exalting you in special ways, perhaps even private and secret ways that no one else knows about. But you'll know, and that's what matters. But he says, will you choose to humiliate yourself? If you choose on your part to do the lifting and exalting, then he says, well, I'll take care of the other work for you. Not fun. Been there many times. Many, many times. Look at 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, and we'll finish with the scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. I want to point us all to Christ because we've done a lot of talking about Paul. We've done a lot of talking about, you know, different people and culture and aspects in church. I want to finish here with Christ. So chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. Jesus also said in his ministry, during his ministry, the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The word ransom pops up extensively with the idea of service. What's a ransom? It's a price paid. It's a debt owed to retrieve or redeem something back to yourself. You got to pay to get something back. Some people believe that there's sort of an eternal accountability. In other words, everything that a person does or does not do that they should have done, there's going to be some kind of judgment or accountability for it. Others choose not to believe that to be true. if you do believe that there's some kind of accountability, that it actually matters what you do or don't do positively in this life, what would the judgment look like? What would the justice look like if there is eternal accountability? A lot of people think that if there is this eternal accountability, it should pretty much be equal to the badness of the things that you did, right? Like maybe if someone died, then eternally they ought to also deserve to die. Or if they lied, then also they ought to deserve to be lied to. Or if they withheld good from people, then in the life to come, good ought to be withheld from them. That seems fair and just. Essentially, some kind of equal for an opposite. God, if he's there, if you believe that he's there, probably has the right to execute that kind of justice on every single person. If he is the most supreme being, and if he is perfectly just, he kind of would have the right to do that. Not saying we might like it, but that would be a form of justice. The problem, though, is that when we do or don't do certain things, we build up a spiritual debt to God. And what we do in our human thinking is we think we can pay it back. We think we can pay the ransom. Maybe you're not a Bible believer, but you still think there's some kind of accountability. Something matters in the next life about what you do today. The problem, though, is that we think if we just cry about these things, if we just offer tears, if we just go to church on Sunday, if we give some money to somebody, whether it's a church or to somebody who's poor, we think somehow that we're paying God back, that we're equating the debt and nullifying it. And God says, you know, when you do those things for that reason, you offend me. Here's where I'm preaching profitably and not pleasingly. He says, when you do those things so that you can pay me back and make things okay between you and I, you offend me. Because what you do is you trample my son. Because I've told you in Scripture, through other believers, that my son gave his life as a ransom. You see, it's not just that Jesus paid the debt, all right? People can pay a debt, but the debt is paid with a life. It's not Jesus just coming along and shelling out some good grace and kind of taking care of stuff. He says the ransom payment is a life. The Father gives the life of the Son to satisfy the justice of God and pay the debt that we had no possibility of ever paying back, no matter how many more good things you do the rest of your life. He says, my son will satisfy the justice because I'm totally a pushover God. I'm a puppet. If I don't have justice, but offer a way to satisfy the justice for all of the things that people do to one another that horrify me, from simple things like lying to prevalent selfishness. I'm not talking about convicted felons here. I'm talking about average person. God says, you can't pay your way out. He says, but that justice has to be satisfied, and I'm going to do so by paying the ransom with a life. And that life is the life of Christ, my son. I went in this past week to work with and take care of my taxes. It's always a very, very fun time of the year, right? Exciting. It's one of the years I didn't file for an extension, embarrassingly enough. I went in and I had them help. I had an advisor help me with the tax return. And basically, when we finished the session, the advisor said, you know, here's what your refund is going to be. So he kind of showed me my total. And he said, you know, here's what it'll be. Just go ahead and have your wife sign this form, bring it back, and then we'll get the file returned and taken care of for you. I said, great, awesome. So we were getting a nice, really fat return. I was like, awesome. You know, I really had low liability and put a lot of money into it. So I'm like, yes, you know, like our roof blew off. And so I'm paying that. And we had to replace our, I got all these ongoing costs. I'm just getting bombarded right now. I don't know why. And I'm thinking, yes, it's there. I cannot wait for that direct deposit, right? So I have my wife sign the form and I take it back. And I drop it off, and I stop by the guy's office who was my advisor. And I said, you know, here's the form. Are we good? He said, let's sit down for a minute. I felt like I was getting taken into the principal's office, you know. He says, unfortunately, when I did this part before, the original estimate that I gave you was not right. You're actually liable for this section of stuff as well, and I did not calculate that. So that means that your refund for this year is going to be about half of what I originally told you. And I was like, ow, that's painful. Because, you know, I had all these dreams of things that, you know, we were going to do and build and where we were going to go, you know. Right. He says, there's one other thing. It's a great week, I'm telling you. He says, last year, the tax advisor that you had that year also did them incorrectly. And in fact, you owe X amount of dollars. And I mean a lot. And my heart sank. You know, it's money. Like, money comes and money goes. I'm not worried about God providing. He always does. So this is not for sympathy. My point is, there are going to be a lot of people in the world who think that God is up there and ready to give them a fat return on the work they've done. And when they actually sit down and legally go through the documents and look at where things actually stand, it's not just going to be, oh, I'm not getting as much back as I thought I would. I'm a little bit less good than I thought I was. The master is going to be saying, you have no chance whatsoever to pay back the infinite liability that you have placed on the kingdom of God. And he says, yet I'm going to let you walk out of my office, and I've got someone who's going to take care of that for you. You can go in freedom. It is a dangerous place to think that if you're banking on anything but faith in Christ, that you're going to get any kind of a refund or a return from a generally happy God who's really happy with the good person that you are. He says, if you don't throw your lot on my son and let his life pay the ransom for you, it's going to be a lot worse than owing money. And I will execute justice in the way that I see fit. Yeah. And you will not negotiate those terms of surrender. I will. You see, God is immensely loving because he can demonstrate that love by offering his son's life to pay the ransom and free us from the debt. Yet he can satisfy the justice that needs to be given out. Otherwise, he's a pushover God. He's a good luck charm. He can satisfy the justice with the life of the Son. What that ought to do is motivate you to consider, how do I pour my life back into the private Christian life? How do I pour my life back into the personal Christian life and community? And how do I celebrate the public Christian life together? Amen. Amen. Let's pray for communion.